Hey, my friends, we are back in Wittenberg, Germany, and we're at a little park that has a lot of significance. Let's imagine now that we are 3 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on that church door not far from here. That moment ignited this movement now known as the Protestant Reformation. 3 years, incredible 3 years. Luther's gone from being an obscure priest that no one knows about to now being the center of attention of many, including the Pope. It was in this park that Luther read what's called the Papal Bull. The Papal Bull was an official document from the Pope warning him that he better stop preaching that heresy. What was the heresy? Well, in a sense, it was this radical message of salvation by grace through faith, that you could get right with God, not by earning it, but by simply crying out in faith and reliance on the finished work that Christ had done on the cross. The Pope said, it's heresy, and you better stop preaching it, or you will be excommunicated. That's what the papal bull threatened, excommunication, which was horrible. Excommunication would mean that Martin Luther would, well, he'd lose his job as a priest. He'd lose his community. He'd be kicked out of the church. He would lose his salvation. The doctrine of excommunication was that you are without hope of going to heaven. Can you imagine that threat? Here, this priest being told by the highest authority in his church that if you don't stop preaching this, you lose it all. Well, what did he do in this moment of intense threat? I'll tell you what he did. There was a fire burning right here in this little park, and Martin Luther took the papal bull, tossed it into the fire, watched it go up in smoke. Isn't that powerful? Martin Luther believed, I don't need the Pope's approval. I don't need membership in the church. All I need is Jesus. If I have Jesus Christ for my salvation, that's all I need. Martin Luther, he believed solos Christos, in Christ alone. Well, good morning to all of my friends at our Bolingbrook campus, 95th Street campus, Hobson people. Welcome back to our series, The Five Solas. And I've just told a little story about German history, about a Martin in German history. How about a Martin in Naperville history? Can we do just that? I'd like to introduce you. Here's a picture of George Martin. George Martin came to the town, what's now known as Naperville, back a long time ago, 1832. He was part of the earliest group of settlers in all of this DuPage County area. And George Martin was only 6 years old when he came. His family came. His dad bought a little teeny plot of land and tried to clear it and create a farm. And it was a struggle to make ends meet and then to really get bad. His dad died when Martin was only 15 years old, and as just a teenager, he found himself responsible for managing this farm and trying to provide for his family. Terrible situation. And he didn't do very well at farming. And then, on this fateful day, he dug a hole in his farm and hit what I'm going to call Naperville gold. You say, what is Naperville gold? Here's what it is. Limestone. He discovered what some have said is the finest limestone in all the United States. And George Martin was smart. He said, you know what? I'm done with farming. And he turned his little farm into a quarry of construction building limestone. That quarry is now known as Centennial Park. It's where my kids love to swim. Those of you who are not from Naperville, you may know about or have heard of this swimming hole. That's George Martin's old quarry. This business boomed. In fact, quarrying of construction stone became the chief industry of the town of Naperville. The neighborhood I live in was originally all homes to house the quarry workers. In fact, this stone that you see here, I found in my yard. I don't know if it came from George Martin's quarry, but it was behind a bush, half buried, maybe. This business exploded, and it made George Martin a very rich man. In fact, so wealthy that his house is still, people look at it. It's in the Naper settlement. It's his beautiful Victorian. Maybe some of you have seen it before. Incredible. A poor guy struggling, and he discovers gold and becomes crazy wealthy. What do you think of those treasure discovery stories? They're fun. But they always got a downside. You know, there's the upside, the good news for the guy who's got the treasure, right? You're crazy wealthy. But there's always a hinted bad news for us. You know, for those who don't have the treasure, it's like, aw, I don't feel quite as great about it. You know, I'm a Naperville guy. I got to dig in my backyard, see what I can find. No. Well, we're going to talk about a treasure discovery story today. The good news about Jesus Christ and the treasure that he is. In fact, in our passage today, Jesus is going to be called the builder's stone. And what we find is that this message, solos Christos, only Jesus, that's good news for those who have the treasure. For those of us who are Christians and we hear, Jesus is the only way to be saved, we're like, woohoo, I love this story. For those who don't have Jesus, they don't like this at all. In fact, I would argue that what we're going to study today is one of the most offensive, politically incorrect affirmations of the Christian faith. And that is that there is only one way to get to heaven. Only one way to get right with God. It's Jesus Christ. Either you have him and you're good to go, or you don't have him and you're out of luck. Ooh. Not politically correct and a bit difficult pill to swallow for many. Well, let's dive into it. Let's see if we can make sense of it. Let's see if we can understand it. Let's see if we can celebrate it, shall we? I want to study with you a passage found in Acts chapter 4. If you're newer to the Bible and you'd like to read along, we'd love you to read along, and you'll find this passage on page 1094. Let me give you the context. Acts 4 is the Apostle Peter before the court. He's been arrested. Here's what Peter was arrested for. Helping a guy. Yeah. He prayed for a guy to be healed in Jesus' name. He was miraculously healed, and that's what's got him in a world of trouble. Peter's appearing before the largest, most important court in Jerusalem. It's called the Sanhedrin, all right? And this appearance before the court is a chance for him to boldly declare the truth, and man, is he bold. You ready? Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. Jesus, Peter says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. He goes on. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Wow. Bold words, offensive words, powerful words, and beautiful words, if we come to understand them. And so what I want to do is kind of work through these verses with you, word by word, in some cases, phrase by phrase, and seek to really understand, shall we? And I want to start by highlighting rejected cornerstone. At the very heart of this first sentence is a story about a cornerstone being rejected by the builders. Certain irony, you know, an irony that is originally brought to us by the Psalms. Psalm 118, verse 22, in the Old Testament, centuries before, this prophecy was offered. Peter is actually quoting Psalm 118, verse 22 here. He's saying, way back, centuries ago, God predicted that his chosen cornerstone would be rejected by others. Now, when I say his chosen cornerstone, what does it mean that Jesus is the cornerstone? Well, I did a little research on how the ancients would build houses with a cornerstone. Today, cornerstones are kind of memorial, ceremonial things. They were functional in the old days, and they were the most important stone in a building. In fact, the builder would inspect the stone, and only one without cracks, only one that was perfect, would be sufficient to be the cornerstone. It had to be without cracks. It had to be the right shape. If the angles on it weren't right angles, it was going to lead to walls going off in the wrong direction. So the perfect stone, put in the perfect location with the right orientation, if everything about the cornerstone was right, the rest of the house, the walls would be built off of and on top of that. And the home could be perfect if the cornerstone was perfect. If the cornerstone was messed up, the whole house would be messed up. So important. And God says, Jesus is my chosen cornerstone. My whole house, God says, my whole kingdom, my whole plan is all based on and flowing from Jesus Christ. And the irony is that people were going to reject. It was predicted from long ago. They were going to reject God's plan. Now, this is where it gets personal. You'll notice the word you. This is not, you is not part of the Psalm 118 prophecy. It just says builders will reject the chosen cornerstone. But here, Peter turns to the Sanhedrin and he says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. In doing so, he's reminding the Sanhedrin that you guys had your chance to meet Jesus. And they did just months earlier before Christ was crucified. He appeared before the Sanhedrin. They met him. They heard from him. They rejected him. And they knew this psalm prophecy well. And Jesus is saying, or Peter is saying, you guys fulfilled that prophecy. You are the fulfillment of that prophecy that you know so well. You are the builders rejecting God's chosen cornerstone. Wow. Well, it goes on to the second sentence, and I want to highlight these phrases. No one else, no other name. Here again is that offensive exclusivity of the Christian faith, and that is that salvation is found in no other way. For there is no other name that we can be saved by. You know, the popular opinion today, the one that people like to grab hold of, is the whole every religion and all different non-religions. It's really all just paths, different paths up the same hill. They all arrive at the same place. They all find God. They all find eternal life. And that sounds so nice, but it's not what the Bible teaches. Scripture says there is no other way. Jesus is it. He's the only cornerstone, the only one that you can find salvation through. Why is that? You know, there's a part of maybe you that says, Lord, come on, you know, just say any way and every way is okay. Well, one of the reasons why that God says Jesus is the only way is because Jesus, practically speaking, logically speaking, is the only solution to the problem at hand. This need for a solution to a problem is implied by these words, salvation and saved. What is salvation? That means rescue. Salvation means there's a problem and you got to be saved or rescued from the problem. You're sinking and you need a hero to come do for you what you can't do for yourself, and that is get you out of the mess. What's the mess? What's the problem? The Bible says it's sin. The Bible's real clear that God gave humanity free will. God said, listen, I want you to follow me, but I'm not going to force you to follow me. And the Bible records that all of humanity took that gift of free will and used it in rebellion against God. Said, I don't want to follow your ways. I can make a life for myself without you. Cosmic rebellion is the condition of planet Earth. That's a big problem, particularly when we consider God's justice. Our God is a just God who demands that sin, that rebellion be punished. You may imagine God could just be like, oh, oops, let's pretend that didn't happen. Let's sweep all that rebellion under the rug and look the other way. God can't do that. God is just, and we're glad he's just. But justice demands that the punishment, the just punishment, be paid. And that's what Jesus is. He's the punishment. We discover this astounding solution to the problem where God the Creator, visits planet Earth, becomes one of us. Jesus is God in human flesh. Not only did he become one of us, but he took upon himself all of our guilt. Somehow, miraculously, our sin was transferred to his shoulders. And he goes to the cross to satisfy justice, to pay capital punishment penalty and die on our behalf. Jesus is the only one who can do that. Think if I volunteered. What if I said, no, no, Jesus, don't worry about it. I will die for the sake of all humanity and human rebellion. Well, listen, my life is fairly pathetic and not worth enough to cover the sins of all mankind. If one death is going to be sufficient to tip the scale of justice and pay for all the sins of mankind, that one life must be extraordinarily valuable. And yes, the only one would be God himself, the maker of humanity, dying on behalf of humanity. It's an unimagined solution. Logically, it makes sense. Jesus is the only solution that works. And so it's as if God is saying, hey, listen, let's just reason together. You say, oh, let's just make certain moral excellence along any world religions sufficient to earn heaven. God would say, it's not about doing well enough to earn heaven. And it's never been about that. It's about a real problem needing a real solution. And God says, Jesus is that only solution. All right. Well, having said that, we get to now this difficult word. And I want to point to it now. It's the word name. You say, well, how is that difficult? Well, first of all, let me just clarify that names in the Old Testament and the New Testament era were very important, more significant than we use our names. You know, our names are just kind of a way to get someone's attention. Hey, you! You know, we use their name. But the people of the biblical era understood your name represented your whole being, your whole life, all that you've done and accomplished. And so the name of Christ represents him and all that he's done. Well, some have asked the question, is it entirely necessary to know the name Jesus, to articulate the name Jesus in order to find salvation in the one who's named Jesus? It's a good question. Some have said, what about people who grow up where they don't know the name of Jesus? Are they out of luck? Is there any hope of salvation for them? Now, this is where Christians differ and disagree. And even there in Bolingbrook and at 95th and here at Hobson, there are going to be differing opinions on that matter. And so, though that's the case, it doesn't going to stop me from expressing my own conviction on this. And so let me build the case. What if someone who grew up in a context that did not know the name of Jesus still believed there was a God? You know, in Romans 1, verse 20, it says that God's reality, in fact, some of his character, is clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. It's a verse that says people can and should come to an awareness that there is a God and know something about him just by the pure beauty and complexity and brilliance of the world that he's made around us. Add to that a verse in Romans 2, verse 15, talks about the conscience that God has put in every human being. It says that God has written his law on our hearts. So those same people that know God exists, they also know that they're failing that God. They're trying to do what's right, and anybody who's honest about their conscience, they got this sense that I keep failing to do what's right. I have high aspirations, noble goals, and I fail. What if that same person took this sense of guilt and came to God and begged for mercy? It's interesting. In John chapter 6, verse 44, it says that God draws people. He nudges people. He pushes people to the correct response. Could it be, remember Luke 18 that we studied last week? What did the tax collector do? The tax collector said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What if someone who hadn't heard the name of Jesus, knew there was a God, knew that they were failing, and instead of puffing out their chest in self-pride, saying, I'm such a good person, what if they humbled themselves and said, oh, dear God, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? I believe that the cross of Christ, there is no salvation apart from Jesus, know that. But what Jesus did on the cross would be applied to their lives and they would be saved. Now, I am not alone in this. There are others like John Wesley, John Stott, Dallas Willard, Billy Graham, who would also hold out hope for the unevangelized like that. But there are many others who would not. And so I just want to acknowledge this thorny topic. Let me continue by saying this. One of the reasons world religions are such a problem is that they push people in the wrong direction. All other world religions teach a philosophy of works. Works is you earn eternal reward by your own good and devoted behavior. Only Christianity teaches the opposite. And that is, no, you need to give up all hope of earning good standing with God and turn instead to trust what God's grace can do for you. It's not trusting in yourself, it's trusting in His grace. And unfortunately, all other world religions are teaching people, yes, you can do it. Build a great life. Earn a place in eternity. And folks, so we need to get the word out. Some people say, well, Jeff, if there's hope for the unevangelized, why do missions? Folks, though it's possible for someone to find salvation, according to my conviction, without knowledge of Jesus, it is less likely than it would be if they heard the full truth. When you hear about Christ and you hear the good news that Jesus died for you, that God sent His Son to take the sins of the world upon His shoulders and He's your... It all makes sense. And yes, you cry out for mercy and place faith in God's saving grace. So clarity brings a higher likelihood that people will genuinely be saved. And so we must get the word out. And I would add that if theoretically there was someone who was placing faith in God's grace and they were forgiven through Christ, though they didn't know the name of Christ, the minute a missionary told them the name of Christ, they would accept Christ right away. One of the reasons I know that is that Jesus taught in John 6, verse 45, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears from the Father, who learns from the Father, will come to me." Did you get that? Jesus was actually referring to Jews who hadn't heard about Jesus yet, faith-filled Jews. He said, the minute they hear about me, they'll come to me. Because the Father will say, that since they're right with the Father, they're listening to the Father, and the Father will say, He's my way, He's my way. So another way to say it is, anybody who is presented with Christ and rejects Christ, they're out of luck. Because Jesus is the only way. All right. Friends, I want to just touch a bit more on the stone here, this stumbling stone. I call it a stumbling. It's already been referred to as a cornerstone, but now I want to add a name to it, the stumbling stone. It's interesting. In the Bible, there's three different passages that refer to Jesus being the cornerstone and the stumbling stone. Isaiah 8, Romans 9, 1 Peter 2, all have references. And what they're talking about is that if there's any ambiguity as to where a person stands with God, that ambiguity is cleared up when they encounter Jesus. He will be to them either the cornerstone or the stumbling stone. The cornerstone is those who recognize this is God's only plan for salvation. Jesus is it. I believe He is the firm foundation. The Bible says, those who put their trust in Him will not be put to shame. So if you think He's the firm foundation, you step up on the cornerstone and put your trust in Him. This is the picture of salvation that we're called to. Now, others, when they encounter Jesus, He is to them the stumbling stone. They trip over Him. They fall flat on their face. And that their rejection of God's chosen way and their falling flat reveals they are in a world of hurt. They are separated from God and in desperate need of repentance and return. And so, Jesus is, if you will, the fork in the road. When people are presented with Jesus Christ and the message of salvation He's come to bring, they have one of two ways to respond to that message. Either they place their faith in him and trust the sure foundation, that cornerstone, or they stumble over him, they reject him, and their rejection is a demonstration that they're falling flat on their face spiritually and in big trouble. Our job is to present people with this moment of decision, helping them understand what Christ came to do and help them realize you got a choice to make regarding God's chosen way. There's one more word I want to point to in this passage, and that is the word must. Did that word surprise you? It did me. As I read this last sentence, there's no other name under heaven given to mankind. I would have thought he would have said, by which we can be saved, or we might be saved, or we could be saved. But he uses a much stronger word. He uses the imperative, which is, come on, people, you must be saved. What's happening here is Peter is turning this moment into a plead with the members of the Sanhedrin. He's saying, it's not too late for you. You're in the land of the living. Yes, you've rejected Christ once, but he still is open to your repentance and your turning to place your faith in him. You must. This imperative is revealing Peter's longing that they trust Christ. And Peter's heart reflects the Father's heart. This is where I just want to make sure that we don't walk away with a misunderstanding. Some people, they see the exclusivity of there's only one cornerstone. There's only one way to be saved, only through Jesus. And they could come to this assumption that God doesn't care about most people. They could assume God says, you know, I just want a few that are saved, the rest can be damned, and I don't care. That is not the heart of God. Yes, he's only provided one way of salvation, and that is turning to Christ and trust for salvation. But he is hoping that everyone would find salvation on that path. I'm reminded of these verses that I love. 2 Peter 3:9. It says, God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Another one is in 1 Timothy 2:9, where it says, God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God loves everybody. And though he's only provided one way to be saved, his hope is that everyone will respond in faith and put their trust in Christ. That's God's broad longing. Now, knowing God wants everyone to be saved, knowing that he's only provided one way, and that is through Christ, what should our response be? We need to get the word out. As we look at our neighbors, our coworkers, family, God's longing for them is their salvation. And we are the messengers God has brought to tell them about Jesus. Maybe telling them about Jesus means you explaining it, saying, hey, here's what I know to be true from what I've seen in the Bible. Or maybe it's you saying, hey, come to church, will you? You can learn some incredible stuff about the hope Jesus brings. But we have to get the message, the way of salvation out in our community that needs it so bad. Maybe our community needs it more than ever. What I mean by that is that knowledge about Jesus is on the decrease. We are living in an increasingly post-Christian culture where people just don't know what they used to know more regularly. That was evidenced to me a year ago. One year ago, I was building a manger. Remember, here's a picture of Christmas Eve. I had a manger. Actually, I made two of them. One because I was teaching at Wheaton and one at Hobson. I made those mangers. I'm getting prideful here. I made those mangers. I like to do carpentry type of stuff. And so I found this barn wood and I designed it and cut it up and put it together. My wife didn't let me do it in the house, so I was out on the driveway. And as I was on the driveway building the mangers, a group of maybe 8 neighborhood kids started to gather. And they said, Mr. Griffin, what are you doing? And I thought, this is a great way for me to test to see if what's supposed to look like a manger actually looks like a manger. So I told the kids, I'm not going to tell you what it is. You tell me what it is. They had no idea, which started to bug me a little bit. And I finally, you know, out of desperation said, "It's a manger." And they said, "What's a manger?" And I'm like, "Oh, you know, the Christmas manger. Remember, Jesus was born and placed in a manger." They had no idea what I was talking about. Eight neighborhood kids. And then I just said, "Do you guys know that Christmas is the celebration of Jesus' birth?" No idea. And all of a sudden, that moment, I realized they don't know about the cornerstone. And standing in the driveway with a rapt little audience of eight, I had the incredible opportunity to tell them about the rescuer, about the trouble we're all in with God, and the good news that at Christmas, he sent a savior, a rescuer, who came to make a way. And if we trust in him, we can be made right with God. Folks, that increasingly, we are God's mouthpiece. We need to get the incredible message out there that to a people, to a world, in a world of hurt, there's a way that God has provided. And it's a great way. It's not having to earn and strive and accomplish. It's simply, as we learned last week, crying out in faith, saying, "Lord, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? I understand what Christ came to do, and I want him to be the one who takes away my sin and takes my life. I'm going to place my trust in Christ." I think we should pray. Would you join me? Lord, let me pray specifically, Jesus, thank you for being the only way. Jesus, thank you for coming to planet Earth, to our home. Thank you for becoming one of us. Thank you for taking our sin and dying a violent death in order to satisfy justice and make a way for us to be forgiven. Jesus, we see it and we love it and we embrace it. Help us proclaim it. The world needs to know. We love you, Lord, and we love what you've done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.